I want to ask you to turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, either in your bulletin or in your Bible. If you haven't been here for a couple of weeks, you might keep your Bible open because I'm going to be referring to some things we talked about in previous weeks. God never fails us, but that doesn't mean life is always easy. And in this phase of Jesus' life, things are dark and difficult. Beginning of chapter 12, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and he was roundly criticized for it because they said it's not the day to do deeds of kindness. Last week we saw that Jesus healed a man who was blind and mute, and they ascribed his kind and powerful deed to the devil. It's a dark time in the life of Jesus. And yet there are answers for these dark comments, which he gives us in his word. Let's listen to it together from Matthew. Then, following the events I've just recounted, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do ask that we'd have ears to hear all that you're saying to us about signs and their meaning. Give us faith to walk together with you, we pray, through Christ. Amen. There is a major league pitcher, baseball player, named Chris Benson. You've probably never heard of him, even though he has a lively arm, because he loses more games than he wins, and by most measures is probably mediocre, a little bit below average for a major league player. He's been in the news this last week, however, because, mediocre though he is, he signed a contract for $22.5 million to pitch for a team for the next 3 years. He pitches about 30 games a year, which means that every time he pitches, he will get $250,000. $250,000 for about 2 hours of labor. Some people might think that this is a sign of the times, that our values are somewhat skewed when we pay someone who will probably lose the game they're playing in for 2 hours labor, the same amount we pay an elementary school teacher for 6 or 7 years of labor. Some might say it's a sign of the times. Others would dispute. They would say, "We live in a free market economy, and we're glad we do. Social engineers and ethicists do not set salaries. Be glad of it," they would say. Evidently, there is a short supply of mediocre pitchers in the world today, and therefore, the price is high. If the price stays this high long enough, there will be far more mediocre pitchers to draw upon, and the price will go down. It is a sign of nothing It is merely a temporary blip in a market economy. Well, most people would probably think it's obvious that something is wrong when someone is paid so royally to perform adequately. But others doubt it. Signs of the times, in other words, can be difficult to interpret. It's hard to be sure exactly what an event means today and long ago. As I said before, the signs of Jesus have proven in recent days to be difficult for the Jews to decipher. In previous passages, Jesus delivers a man and he's accused of breaking rules, doing it at the wrong time. And just before our passage, Jesus heals a man who is in the thrall of the devil, blind so he cannot see to seek help, mute so he cannot ask for help, and Jesus delivers him. And the leaders of his own day and people say that he is evil and in league with the evil one. Jesus responds with a warning and with a diagnosis. He says, "What you are saying is blasphemy, and you are in danger of the truly deadly sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." That is the warning. The diagnosis is that something is wrong with their hearts. For when someone sees something that's so obviously good and kind and loving and calls it evil and attacks the one who does it, there is something wrong with that person's heart. It is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks such blasphemies and such hateful things. So Jesus warns and diagnoses. This is tragic. But it moves, shall we say, from being tragic to being grating in our passage, because these same people come to Jesus and say to him, verse 38 says, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Well, they just saw a sign, and they called it evil. What exactly is it that they want? The people as a whole have said, "It's so spectacular, we have to wonder if this is the Son of David, our deliverer." And instead, the leaders say, "We want more. We want more proof. If Jesus does more, what will they do with it?" Probably much the same as they've done before. Now, someone can rise to the defense and say, "No, you see, these are sophisticated people. They understand that there are charlatans and persuasive people who can dupe people by the powers of suggestion that they are healed when in fact they are not. And indeed, Jesus is asked now for an unmistakable sign, perhaps something written on the heavens, not involving his touch or his hand, so that there could be no deception. That's what they seek." Well, that's perhaps plausible, unless you search out the rest of the scriptures. The rest of the scriptures show that on three occasions, Jewish leaders come to Jesus asking for signs. On one of them, Mark says explicitly, they sought a sign tempting him. And on all three occasions, they've just seen signs and made no use of them. The first is here. Another day, Jesus fed 4,000 people. And immediately thereafter, Jewish leaders said, "Show us a sign. Multiplying bread and loaves is not enough for us." And the Gospel of John, chapter 6, shows that after Jesus fed 5,000 people, besides women and children, they came and asked for another sign. The sign they had in mind was more bread. "Please give us more bread," they said. And they implied, "If you can't produce us with more bread, then we will wonder. Hey, Jesus, is the heavenly bakery running a little low? Show us what you can do." So Jesus says he will not perform a sign on demand. He never performs a sign on demand. Signs are a gift given by God at his goodwill and his timing. No one has a right to say, "I will believe in you if, O Lord, you perform for me." Now, looking back to prior weeks, we know that evidence for faith is something that Jesus does provide. He does offer signs, and they do if properly received, lead to faith. And he is also willing to take on people who err and correct them, logically refuting the ideas that they propound. But this passage now makes it clear that evidence and logic will never be sufficient, that the Spirit must speak if someone is to receive in full what Jesus says. After one of the requests for signs, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." It takes a divine renewal, a divine prompting for someone to truly listen and to respond. "All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and I will never drive them away." Evidence brings conviction. The teaching, the logic of Christ brings conviction when the Father also moves in the heart and the heart responds to it. Why do people respond to Jesus as they do? Why do they not all believe? The Bible's teaching on this point is not something we like to hear. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful and wicked. Indeed, its wickedness is difficult to plumb. It also says that our wills are somewhat defective. Paul laments, "The good that I would do, I find that I cannot do. I want to do what's right. The yearning for it is in me, but I am weak." Elsewhere, the Bible says the heart is darkened and must be enlightened. Scripture asks a question, "Can a leopard change his spots?" The answer, in case you're wondering, is no. Leopards can't change their spots. We can change our hair color and shave our beards or grow mustaches, but leopards don't do that sort of thing. They don't change their form. Neither, the prophet adds, can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't change. You may examine your life and decide that you're going to sleep a little bit too late at night, and so you rise in the morning inadequately rested, and you may resolve to eat mashed bananas and drink milk and read boring books and thereby fall asleep earlier. And you may in fact do so and find yourself more rested. You may find yourself in debt and resolve to cut up your credit cards and slowly work your way out of debt. You may decide you're not getting enough exercise, join the gym, and begin to work out. These are all things we can do, and perhaps many of us should do some of those things. But they're not the kind of heart transformation that the Bible is talking about when it says we cannot change. We can change superficially. We can change our daily disciplines. We cannot change our hearts by a mere act of resolving to do better. We might say that the Bible's accounting of our condition is a little bit like a report card that comes back with sad news. You received a C- in algebra 2, or perhaps even a D+ in geology. Well, no child likes to receive, no parent likes to see a C- or a D+, but if it's a true reflection of the state of affairs of the child's learning, then that report card is essential. So it is with us. We may not like to hear that our hearts are darkened, that our minds cannot understand, that we can't simply change by the will. But if it's true, we need to hear it. We need to listen to God's prompting. We need to pray for our friends that God would move in their hearts to quicken them and that they might respond. The idea is simple. The same event is received different ways by different people depending on what is in their heart. To go back to the sporting world, you all know, don't you, that it's a custom in America now for championship teams and Olympic champions and so forth to make their way to the White House sometime within the months after they achieve their great feat. So the Detroit Pistons, who won the NBA championship a number of months ago, were this week playing in Washington, and so they stopped by the White House. Two of the players on that championship team spoke to the media about the event. One of them said, and I quote, "I don't have nothing to say to the president. I didn't vote for him. Going to the White House is a chore and a bore. I couldn't care less," he declares. Another player, who may or may not have voted for the president, said this. As a boy, I dreamed of playing in the NBA, but if someone had told me that I would go to the White House and sit down with the President of the United States and that he would call me by name, I couldn't have believed it. Same event. One man says, I don't have nothing to say to the President. The other says, this is beyond a dream come true to be so treated with honor by a great man. Well, the president and the office of the presidency are great, and we should respect it. But far more, we should respect the office and the person and the deeds of Christ. And yet, the same principle is here. Great deeds, and some see and believe, and others are hostile. In fact, there is a lesson here for all of us that will unravel one of life's mysteries. Why is it that sometimes we do something that's good and it is received with hostility? You know it's possible because Jesus shows that it's possible to do absolutely everything right and still have someone reject the deed and reject you. It's possible to do something marvelously kind and good, and some will receive it with admiration and joy, and others will be suspicious of your motives. It's not what you did. It's what stands in the heart of others, beginning with Christ and all through our lives. So the Pharisees come and ask Jesus for a sign, and he rebuffs them. He says, verse 39, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now this sounds a little bit cryptic, and I think it is. What is this sign of Jonah? If you know the life of Jonah, you know that Jonah himself never performed any signs. He was a prophet who spoke but did not perform any miracles. What then could the sign of Jonah be? What might Jonah do that's like what Jesus does? Well, let's do a quick review of Jonah's life. Jonah was a prophet called by God to proclaim his message, indeed a message of judgment, to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, a great and wicked nation that dominated the Middle East in his day. Jonah wanted no part of proclaiming call of judgment to those people because he was afraid they would listen and repent. And so he jumped onto the first boat that he could and attempted to sail to the other end of the world. God brought a great storm upon the boat and revealed to those in it that the storm was caused by Jonah. Jonah said, the only cure is to throw me overboard. The sailors grabbed him by the feet and arms, we imagine. One, two, three. And they threw him in the water, and that was the end of Jonah. So we thought, until a great fish came, swallowed him, kept him in the dark and the dank for 3 days while he swam north and east, vomited Jonah onto the dry ground. Jonah said, I get the point, and began to walk to Nineveh. He preached in Nineveh, and the people of Nineveh responded. They repented. Now, what might the sign of Jonah be, therefore? He didn't do anything. He simply spoke. The sign of Jonah is Jonah. The sign is the life of the man who was as good as dead, expected to be dead, but now alive and preaching. The sign of Jesus is like that of Jonah. The only thing that will make Jesus' adversaries in that day believe will be his death and resurrection, when he himself, by his life, the fact that he is alive again after being slain, will indicate that he is who he says he is, the Lord and the Savior, the one who gives eternal life. This is the sign. Now, Jesus adds a few thoughts. He says, what's amazing is that the people repented at the preaching of Jonah, and someone greater than Jonah is here. You see, Jesus has performed great signs. And many, not all, but many have simply explained them away. people of Nineveh did repent at lesser preaching, and Jesus' greater preaching and work does not lead to repentance. Think about the way Jesus is greater than Jonah for a moment. Jonah went to his enemies. Jesus went to his friends, his people. Jonah went to people who were unprepared, who had never heard from God before. Jesus went to the people of Israel who had long been prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Jonah only proclaimed impending judgment. Jesus declared grace and salvation and life. Jonah came with words and words only. Jesus came with words and with deeds. Jonah was a man of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jonah preached reluctantly. Jesus joyfully proclaimed his grace and his mercy and his love for his people. And yet this far greater word was not heeded by all. Jesus also compares it to the Queen of the South, verse 42, which is called elsewhere in the Bible the Queen of Sheba. Now, if you do your homework, and it's my obligation to do my homework, you know that the Queen of Sheba lived in what is today called Yemen. Yemen is so far from Jerusalem that if you look for Yemen in the back of your Bible and those maps, it doesn't even show up. Doesn't matter exactly how far it was. But if you were going by camel, the point is it would be long and a lumpy journey. And she traveled a vast distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon, that wise man. But one greater than Solomon was there. Solomon spoke words of wisdom. Jesus is the wisdom of God and also the power of God. And yet so many did not listen to what he said. Among other things, we should take heed. If we listen, if we hear, if we see, there is enough evidence. We ought to respond. We ought to express our faith in Christ. We ought also to understand the role that signs play in our lives. God gives signs not on demand, not to compel belief, but to encourage belief. We often wish for signs. If I ask for a raising of hands, probably most of us have prayed at some point, Lord, give me a sign. Show me a sign. A young man may have an interest in a young woman, and there are indications that she might be receptive to spend an evening together, but he's not sure and doesn't want to be rebuffed, and so he prays. Lord, give me a sign. If this woman will say yes, send a green Buick by my house. Sometime in the next 5 minutes, a green Buick, and then I will know that she will say yes. A man or a woman may be looking for a job and have a job offer, but it's not exactly clear. Lord, should I take this job? Give me a sign. We're looking for a house. Lord, give us a sign. Let them drop the price by 28%. That'll do as a sign. Give us a sign, we ask. God does sometimes give signs, but signs are gifts. They're not requirements. We don't have a right to demand signs. And one reason why God doesn't really operate ordinarily through signs is because he gives us enough direction for most of our decisions in his word. Many times we ask for a sign simply to tell us to do what we know perfectly well we ought to do, or a sign not to do what we know we ought not to do. Here's a prayer for a sign God will not answer. Lord, if you want me to rob this bank, give me a sign. God doesn't honor that prayer. His word says clearly, thou shalt not steal. There is no need of a sign to confirm what his word says. So very often, the right path is actually perfectly clear, and we don't need a sign. There are other occasions when we wish for a sign, when the Word doesn't tell us what to do. The Bible also has counsel for us. It says, there is wisdom in an abundance of counselors. It says, a wise man or woman seeks advice. And so if we don't know what to do, we should go to those who are wise, those who know us and know the world, and if they by and large say, please do this, or if they're encouraging you to take the job and they say, yes, it's an excellent fit, and give you reasons, they're probably right. We can find God's guidance through our wise friends. Through it all, Jesus is driving us, however, to this thought, that we cannot be neutral to what he says and what he does. This thought, he was not for me, is against me, still lingers over the whole passage. Must choose sides. Is advanced by this short little parable or story, seems a little bit odd, almost like a non sequitur at first, about a demon that leaves a man. It reads this way. It says, when an evil spirit leaves, and Jesus doesn't explain why the spirit leaves, but he does, and he wanders about, and the demon is displeased with what it finds and resolves that perhaps the best thing is to go back to the original host. When the demon returns, he or it finds that the house is, Jesus says, in order. It's been swept clean, but it's unoccupied. Now, what it means is that something has happened to improve the house. Maybe those credit cards have been cut up, and maybe there have been trips to the gym, and maybe people are going to bed when they should. The house is swept clean and put in order, but it's still unoccupied. That is to say, there's no master in the house. There's no one to keep them from going back. No radical transformation has occurred. The heart is unchanged. Despite superficial moral changes, there is no heart change in this person. And so the demons return, and the man is worse off than ever before. Let me illustrate this way. There's a man named Anthony Flew, whom a number of you would have heard of. He's an 81-year-old philosopher and a lifelong atheist and opponent of Christianity who's made his name to some extent as a foe of the Christian faith. Among other things, he constructed a parable that is simple at one level and yet philosophically pretty sophisticated. We won't go into the details. That goes like this. Once upon a time, there were two explorers traveling through the jungle. They came upon a clearing. The clearing had many flowers and also some weeds. And one explorer said, there must be a gardener who is caring for this garden, this plot in the jungle. The other disagrees. Too many weeds. And so they pitch their tents and decide to wait and see if a gardener emerges. No gardener is ever seen. The believer says, but perhaps it's an invisible gardener. And so the skeptic puts that to the test by putting a barbed wire fence around the garden and electrifying it and putting bloodhounds around the garden. But there is no shriek from anyone electrified by the fence. The wires never move. The bloodhounds never give cry. And so the skeptic says, you see, there is no gardener. The believer says, no, the gardener is invisible, intangible, unscented, making no sound. The skeptic says, what is left of your original assertion? What is this gardener that is invisible, unscented, unmoving, undetectable? What's the difference between that and no gardener at all? So said Anthony Flew, attacking Christianity. Now I want to tell you three things. Number one, Flew has been roundly critiqued, successfully critiqued by people like Basil Mitchell and R.M. Hare. If you like to Google these things, you can find it all on the internet, and it will be interesting. That's point one. Point two, Anthony Flew now repudiates his own argument and story. He is, at the age of 81, now a theist. He says, actually, there's too much order and beauty in the garden. There must be a gardener. There is too much complexity, too much organization for there to be nobody in charge. I am a theist, he says. Point three, he is not, emphatically not, a Christian. He declares to his friends, don't worry, I'm a deist. I believe that a powerful and intelligent being or force that may or may not, but probably isn't interested in us at all, set things up, organized things, and left. There is no God who watches us. There is no Savior. After we die, there is nothingness. Now, I want to ask you this question. Is Anthony Flew now in a better position than he was a year ago? He went public 2 months ago saying, I'm a deist theist? Is he better off as a deist than he was as an atheist? What do you think? I don't think so. Now, I have nothing against Anthony Flew personally, but I think it illustrates the point. Lives change. People change their ideas. They change their habits. But that doesn't mean they've changed for the better. The house can be cleaned up and still be unoccupied by God. And therefore, the house can be given over to the forces of evil. True change occurs inwardly. It's a matter of the heart, a matter of believing the evidence. And something must be put in the place of other ideas and ways. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one another." You see, it's the put off, put on. You were, but now you are. It's not just you've stopped doing bad things and believing foolish things. You put something positive in its place. You belong to God. You're made in his image. You live as members of the body of Christ. Jesus is telling us that we must choose sides, that we can't be neutral. You can't ask for more and more signs. There's enough. Will you believe and put something positive in your heart? Now again, it seems like we're moving to a different theme when Jesus' family arrives, but actually it takes us farther down this road, because there's one more very important point to understand the life of faith. The story goes like this. Jesus' mother and brothers arrive while Jesus is teaching about all these things on this great and controversial day, and there's a crowd, and they say, "We want to speak to Jesus," meaning, essentially, he should drop everything and talk to us. Now, that posture is theirs in part because until the resurrection, Jesus' family, certainly his brothers, did not believe in him. At one point early in his life, they try to drag him home because they're afraid he's going to get in trouble and do damage to himself. At another point, they mock him. They say, "Why don't you go to Jerusalem and show what you can do? Maybe people will believe in you then." They're not trusting in him, and they believe he should drop his activities and speak to them. Jesus says no. He looks at the crowd and he says, "These people who are listening, who are heeding, who want to do my will and hear the Father, these are my true family. These are my mother, my sister, and my brother." Now we have to hear this carefully. God designed the family, and the family is good. God doesn't despise the family, nor does Jesus, but it must take its place, the physical family must take its place beside, not above, beside the spiritual family, which consists of those who do God's will. The spiritual family is open. Whoever obeys, whoever listens is in my family. The physical family is closed. It's just a matter of flesh and blood. When you meet somebody and you want to know who they are, especially if you're in a small town, or if you recognize the name maybe, you ask questions like, "Who's your mother? Who's your father? Where are you from?" In St. Louis, of course, we add that strange thought, "What high school did you attend?" And this will identify who you are. This will locate you in the social world. These aren't evil questions. We can ask them. But a better question is, to identify who someone is, "What God do you serve? Who do you believe in? Where do you put your trust?" These are the things that matter in a day of terrible accusations against Jesus. When the question is, are you for him or are you against him? He says, you need to take your place in the family of God who listens and believes. Why does he say that? He says it, and it fits right here for this reason. When people are saying evil things about Jesus, when they're saying evil things about the faith, it can be very unsettling. God ordains that we are responsible one by one for our beliefs and our attitudes. We're individuals. We're accountable. personally. That's true. But it's also true that God does not ask us ordinarily to stand alone for Him. Now, sometimes we must. But ordinarily, it is the way of God and far easier to stand for Him when we stand with the family of God, when we stand with those who agree with us. Anybody who's ever worked in a place that's hostile, where Christ is mocked, where the Christian lifestyle is ridiculed, knows how hard it is, how much we can begin to doubt ourselves. Because God has made us this way. He's made us to listen to Him, and we're responsible for our own beliefs. But He's also made us social creatures. And if people say something about us often enough, you're a fool, you're no good, your ideas are ridiculous, if they say it enough, it begins to wear on us. We begin to believe it sometimes. And so Jesus says, I do not ask that you stand alone, but I ask that you stand together as the body of Christ. Speaking personally, my nearest relatives, other than my wife and children, my nearest relatives live 630 miles away. So who is my family? Who's our family here in St. Louis? You're our family. Where do we spend Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and Valentine's Day? We spend it with our Christian family, our brothers and sisters in the faith. When we're in need now, when we need help now, we turn to the family of God. That's where we belong. That's where we find our strength. And that's where we ought to seek our strength. We receive, but we also give. There are many widows and orphans and lonely people in this world. And many of them are your brothers and sisters. You may not know it, but they are. There are people who are lonely and need to be brought into a Christian home, even if only for a few hours. There are many people who grew up in homes in which there was almost nothing known but anger and abuse and neglect. Neglect was the highlight. That was better than the opposite. And we can invite these people into our lives. Debbie and I, in the days, especially when I taught at the seminary, would invite college students, often newly married, into our homes, thinking they were, you know, happy and well-adjusted people, and maybe they were, but not all. I remember one day when we invited a couple to our house, and one of our children, this was years ago, misbehaved. And it wasn't terrible, but it needed attention. We could wait a few minutes until, you know, maybe the dishes were being cleared, and then just kind of walk the child to the other room and give a little correction and bring them back, and no one would know. Well, they noticed. And some days later, they said this, "Thank you. We have never seen that before." They both came from broken homes. They never saw loving and kind and gentle and non-embarrassing discipline of a child. It was either neglect or screaming or blows for both of them. "Thank you," they said, "for letting us come into your house." That's the family of God living as we are. I'm going to give you a microscopic theology of the family. The family, the physical family, is good because God ordained it. It's the place in which the Lord expects fathers and mothers to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The family needs help, too, though. Some people romanticize the family and imagine that in it they will find endless bliss. Others vilify the family. They've tasted its brokenness and they swear that they will never marry and they will never bring children into this world. The truth is the family is good, but broken. Broken, but redeemed. Christ has come for families. We don't hope in the family, we just hope for the family, the physical family. But it takes its place beside the spiritual family, where we find strength to live as we ought, to walk in God's ways together. On that dark day long ago, when Jesus did such wonderful things and was so bitterly accused, Jesus says, you know, there's a time when the signs will end, when you have to realize that I've given you enough to believe and to trust in me, and I ask that you follow me. But he also tells us that when we follow, it's not simply us against a bitter world. We stand together as the body of Christ. Jesus says, behold, my mother, my sister, my brothers, those who listen to God's word. and heed it, believe it. May we walk together as the family of God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would indeed be whom you have called us to be, that we would not walk alone, but together in faith. Help us, Lord, to see the signs and to trust in them one by one and together. Grant us your blessing and your peace, we pray, through Christ. Amen.